Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua? And after 4 hours of introduction on this very, very unusual and beautiful book, we got underway last time and we took Joshua chapter 1 and also chapter 2. Now, this evening, we will move on from that point, but let's just recall back for a moment now as to where we're at. The book of Joshua is a very complex book in some ways. It appears on the surface to be simple, but yet there's a depth that it has that does not appear to a person who just casually looks at the book. And we remember that it's an historic book. This actually took place. Every event is in exact detail. It's a very practical book that we find. For example, remember, it has lessons of life. Remember last time that we studied, we saw that Joshua decided in chapter 2, following the pattern of Moses, to send spies into the land, the area there around Jericho, and we find that this worked out real well. There was no problem in scouting out the land. It was the lack of faith that the spies had originally back in the book of Numbers that was the problem. And so therefore we saw that it's practical in the sense that we should use the intelligence that God has given us, use the skill that God has given us, as well as faith. One does not contradict the other. Sometimes a level of faith is beyond human reason, but it is never contradictory to human reason, you know, at least in a strictest sense. So therefore it's a practical book. It's also a prophetic book. And remember that Joshua is, of course, a type of Christ. You might also remember, too, that in a sense, Moses and Joshua are contrasted often, and Moses is a type of the divinity of Christ, and Joshua is a type of the humanity of Christ. We remember that Jesus is true God and true man. Now, we recall from the scriptures that when they went up to Mount Sinai, that Joshua accompanied Moses, but apparently Moses was the only one who was actually in the presence of God, although Joshua was seen with him coming down again. A lot of people miss that point. We think of Moses, but Joshua was not that far away, apparently. Let me show you that just for a moment before we get underway. First of all, let's look at Exodus chapter 24 and verse 13. So Exodus chapter 24 and verse 13. Now, let's start with verse 12. So Exodus 24, 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai area there. Now, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And verse 13, and Moses rose up, and then here's the and it says, and his servant Joshua. And Moses went up into the Mount of God. Well, there we see that that Joshua went up with Moses. And then another thing that's interesting is if we move to 32, Exodus chapter 32, starting about verse 15. Now here is where they come down. Let's start with about verse 15. Exodus chapter 32, in verse 15. And it says, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the table. So Moses didn't write the commandments, the Lord did. Then verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And so forth. So there's the people who are making revelry when they come down. And we notice that it is Joshua that comes back down with him and speaks to him. And therefore we see the two of them coming down together. I think that is worth probably looking at. Now, so we know that Joshua is historic, is practical, is prophetic, and also it is mystical. We already have pointed out the fact that they were commanded to walk through the land, and every place the sole of their foot touched, that land was theirs. We, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it talks about the good works in which we are to walk. And I really feel it's important that we understand that well, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we're very familiar with that. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So therefore, salvation is not by works. It's by faith. But then verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship." The Greek there is poema, meaning a work of art or a masterpiece or a poem. In other words, something that is very unique. Each one of us can give glory to God in a way that the person next to us cannot give, because we're as different as snowflake would be from snowflake, or as different as star would differ from star. "So for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So there's that term walk again. So therefore we walk in good works with the great good work is to have fellowship with the Lord and also to witness Jesus Christ as we are led by the Spirit of God. But again, we don't fight the Canaanites and all those other tribes. We fight principalities and powers, an enemy that's very, very real and yet unseen. Now, we also noticed that there was an unusual word here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 that we saw last time. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is speaking. He says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." One of the things that is interesting is that God gave it to them, and yet it had to be appropriated by faith. And so therefore, the Lord, a number of times, we saw last time, and I went to pains to point this out, he told Joshua, who already was a man of war, he was the leader against the Amalekites before they had crossed the Jordan River, and he told him to be strong. So that means, we have to remember that God may give us a gift of some type, and yet it has to be appropriated by faith, and yet it takes a certain amount of boldness, courage, trust in God in order to exercise the gift that God has already given us, or to go to that spot, that place in life, that path in life that the Lord would have us to that the Lord would have us to follow. Now, we find that it's interesting when it says in this same verse 2, Joshua chapter 1 verse 2, "which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Well, Israel is another name for Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of all believers, and so therefore, Abraham was already in this land where Joshua was going. The only difference being that when Abraham was there, he didn't own the land. He was like a person living in a motel, and then when his descendants come, they're going to own the motel. So therefore, Abraham was in the land as a stranger, as it were, but now his descendants are possessing the land. However, it's an interesting thing that even Abraham, when he was called by God, it seems was not totally obedient, because the Lord wanted him to leave the land where he was, and he was going to show him another land, of course, as the Canaan land. But he got as far as this town that's called Haran, H-A-R-A-N. And it wasn't until his father died that he really got on his way, and I believe it was crossed the mighty Euphrates River, and then went into the fullness of what God had for him. And it's almost like Abraham himself just kind of hung back a bit, and he didn't, just like an arrow, go to the place where God wanted him to go. And there was a little bit of a delay. Now, the reason I bring that up is that with us, God may call us to certain things. There's a call in our life to do something. We know that there is. And yet there sometimes can be like a delaying at Haran, that we don't really have that boldness, that courage to move out in the way that God would have us to. So therefore, we need to keep that in mind. Now, another thing that's very, very important, and that is we see that Joshua was told to be courageous. And you might say, well, why was he told by the Lord to be courageous when the Lord says, look, you're going to win every place that your foot goes. You're going to win. You can't lose. Why would he tell him to be courageous? It would seem like there's no need for courage there. Well, yes, there is a need for courage, even though they're going to win, because everything that the natural mind tells you says, you know, hey, Jericho is too big. These other towns are too big. We can be outnumbered and so forth. And so, therefore, there's a courage that is needed to really trust God. And one of the ways to learn how to trust God is to get a fellowship, a closeness with Him through prayer. Now, I think there's one incident of all the scriptures I know, there's none that I can think of, at least at this moment, that shows more the power of prayer than when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites and Moses was praying. And then we see that the whole battle depended upon the position that the hands of Moses were in. This was a symbolic thing, but is meant to teach us here tonight. Let's go to that for just a moment. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17 and about verse 8. Exodus chapter 17 and maybe verse 8. This gives the conflict that the Israelites had with the Amalekites. Now, here it says in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, and it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. You might say, how ridiculous, how can that be? Just because his hands were up, how is it that Israel could prevail? And then furthermore it says, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now there's a meaning there. See, that's something of what you might say is a mystical meaning in the book of Exodus, just as we have many mystical meanings in the book of Joshua. I'm repeating this because of the fact it's so important that we get it. And that is, as his hands were uplifted, the symbolism there is that he, Moses, is in prayer, but as his hands fall down, then is the idea that there is kind of a fatigue and a lack of prayer. And then they caught on to the fact that when the hands were uplifted, the Israelites won. When the hands went down, the Israelites began to lose. And so therefore he had these two fellows, Aaron and Hur, keep his hands lifted up. They put his hands under the rock, you know, and they saw that the hand stayed there. And then we see what happened. And it says, verse 11 again, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, I guess he was sitting on the stone, rather, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Praise God, and Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, what does that mean? Let's take a husband-wife situation, just to grab anything. I just want to give a little tiny example. Let's suppose that there's a husband and wife, and let's suppose the husband is involved in some type of business. And there's, let's say, a key business transaction that needs to be made. And the wife says, well, honey, you go and you deal with this particular situation, but I will be praying for you at home. Now, to the natural mind of the wife, or to the natural mind of the husband, is kind of a waste of time. They say, well, what good are my prayers? I don't think they really mean that much. And the husband, in his natural mind, says, well, I'm the guy that's got to fight it out to get this contract or do whatever it is in the business world, and I'm not sure that because my wife is at home, praying while she's doing the dishes is going to give me any help in this business transaction. That's the natural mind. But you see that, but that's not the mind of God. Prayer is powerful, and so therefore, once and for all, right in the beginning of the Bible, virtually, there's a strong, strong example of the power of prayer. And so therefore, if any friend of yours is involved in conflict of any type, this world's conflict or spiritual conflict, whatever it is, and you pray, it does have an effect. That's why God gave it. And so therefore, Joshua was able to win the battle rather than getting wiped out because Moses' hands were lifted. And so therefore, you might say, as we look at Joshua and say, wow, you know, he was a neat leader of the people. He was a good man. Okay, Joshua could have been wiped out if it had not been for what? Prayer. So therefore, that's a very, very key element of Scripture to understand. Now, another thing, too, that we might mention is that the boundaries were given, and the boundaries that God had for Israel, you know, went from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean and from Lebanon down to the desert. And again, as we've said, probably at Camp David, they never really brought up any of that. They just never brought it up. But you see, that's what God wants in, you know, for people to have. He wants them to have the fullness of what he has in mind for them. Israel never really had the fullness of what God really had for them. Now, in our lives, this is one of these mystical meanings in the book of Joshua. The Lord has a plan for our life. Are we really moving into the fullness of what God has in mind for your life and for my life? Or are we just like the Israelites, where God has a vast amount of territory, but they only take a portion of it? So we need to think about that. Joshua is a very thought-provoking book. We also saw that the most famous book, famous verse rather, in the entire book is in the eighth verse, the eighth verse of Joshua chapter 1. And this is the very famous verse that really all of us, because of its impact, should have memorized. And it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So God says there's a link up between studying his word, which has no sense to our business transaction, as far as the natural mind is concerned, but if we keep our hearts on his word, God says this is a key to victory in our lives. So we need to remember that. Now, basically, the law that we have in the New Testament is the law of love, but that's exemplifying through the entire New Testament, really, and also, of course, in the Old. Now, we also might notice that last time we saw in the second chapter where the spies were sent in. First of all, we saw in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 12 that this Rahab says, "Now therefore I pray you, that as you two spies, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token." A true token. In other words, something that's going to be very genuine, guaranteeing the fact that my family and I will not get wiped out. Now, remember that there is a, there's something that is mystical in there, because it comes up again in verse 18. And verse 18 says, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread," probably would be better scarlet rope, because they had to get down through this. So anyway, "the line of scarlet thread in the window by which thou didst let us down, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee," so forth. So therefore, there's the mentioning of the scarlet thread again. And then we notice in verse 21, "And she said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window." Now, to get the mystical meaning of this, now you could put it this way: the scarlet line of Rahab may speak by its color of safety through sacrifice. And the sacrifice, of course, would refer ultimately to the blood of Jesus. So there is safety by means of the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing really that man can do to us, because all he can do is kill us. But then we have eternal life forever with God in heaven. But you see, the real wrath is when God's wrath would come down upon an individual, and yet we are protected from that wrath by the blood of the Lamb. We also know, as we mentioned last time in closing, that the blood is something that is a terror to Satan. That terrifies him more than, anything that would be a symbol of the blood or a mention of the blood of Jesus is a terror to Satan. Now, we know that from Revelation because it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So, in other words, it's something that marks his defeat. Let's just reverse things for a moment. You want to reverse things? Okay, now, normally, if you're a normal human being and you're just walking along in the woods minding your own business and all of a sudden, you find that there's a rattlesnake there right at your foot, what happens? Well, the first thing probably would be your hair would stand on end, right? And you say, wow, there's a rattlesnake. I got to get out of here. You know, it's a terror. Okay, now, remember, the serpent is often a symbol of Satan. But the reverse of that, the thing that terrorizes him, is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus. And so as we said last time, if there's any type of a situation in your life, you have a protection by not only the name of Jesus, but even by calling out the blood of Jesus. And so therefore, if there's a terror that comes upon you in some way, some type of an unfortunate, scary circumstance, you can call out, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Now you might say this, your natural mind will say, now wait a minute, if I'm in the presence of some burglar who's never even read a Bible, that's going to mean nothing to him. But my response is, it may mean nothing to the man, but there are demonic spirits that are moving through that particular burglar that is breaking God's commandments and stealing. And so therefore the demonic spirits are the ones that understand the meaning of the blood. And I love the verse Exodus 12:13. And it says, this is the first mention of the blood. That was the night of the first Passover back in Egypt. And the words are, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. In other words, they were told to put the blood of the Lamb on the lintel of the doorpost. So, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So there, the Passover means there's an escape from disaster. There's an escape from terror in some way. So we need to remember that. This is one of the mystical meanings that we have here in Exodus and also in Joshua. Also keep in mind, we'll go into this also, but a little bit more later. But remember, crossing the Jordan River is a type of death with Christ. See, if we're really genuine believers, we've left the old things of our life behind. See, that's why we saw already several times the three-day wait. The three-day wait refers to what? The death of Christ and what happens after the death. New life and resurrection. See, and that's why the Israelites walked through dry shod, or in other words, just like their shoes didn't get wet when they crossed over the Jordan River. But yet, you see, it's also kind of like a symbol of baptism. Now, in the early church, there was only one way to baptize, and that was by going down into the water. This meant going into death with Christ and rising new in Him. All right? So this same crossing of the Jordan River is somewhat symbolic of that. It's a type of our death with Christ. The old man has to die. We live as a new creature unto him. And it says this again and again in the scriptures. Now, another thing that I want to mention too with regard to the death of Christ and then the new life, see, it also can be like the death of the law and then entering into the age of grace. That's also one of the mystical meanings that is contained here in the book of Joshua. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so also shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And it was way down at the center of the earth, which is where the dead were at that time. the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. Now, one of the things that we sometimes tend to forget is the fact that there is a teaching in the book of Jonah that seems to indicate that Jonah actually died in the great fish. Let's go to that place again. Let's go to the book of Jonah for a minute. Now, Jonah is very close to the end of the New Testament, if you'd like to read it with me. But let's go to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2. So Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2. Well, let's start with the last verse of chapter 1. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. So right after Daniel, we have Hosea, Joel, and we have Amos, and Obadiah, and then pretty soon Jonah. So see if you can find Jonah if you'd like to read that. It's a hard little book to find, very brief. Okay, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Now here it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish." Sometimes they say a whale, but you see, the Bible doesn't explicitly say a whale. The Bible says a great fish. Okay, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Now, let me ask you something. See, there's no book of the Bible that's more ridiculed that I know of than the book of Jonah. It's kind of like a joke in the eyes of a lot of the liberal Bible scholars. However, notice here it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish." I wonder if God would have prepared just one. God could have done that, just one. Just one fish. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So Jesus picked up on that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. And then notice in verse 2 it says, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of Sheol," which is another reference to really hell, or the underworld is the idea. "And he heard me out of the belly of Sheol, cried I, and thou heardest my voice." And then in verse 5, notice it says, "The waters compassed me about even to the soul." That's strange, even to the soul. See, that would be somewhat of a reference to death. "The depth closed me round about, the reeds were wrapped about my head." Sounds pretty death-like. "I went down to the bottom of the mountains." Sounds like death. "The earth with its bars was about me forever." Can't escape, see. "Yet hast thou brought up," notice the word up, "my life from corruption, O Lord my God." So it's interesting that there are some Bible scholars, a lot of them, who feel that Jonah actually did die and he rose from the dead. That's why Jesus made the reference to Jonah, and of course there's that exact parallelism of 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, here in our book of Joshua, it is interesting that there was that 3 days before they went. All right, 3 days will come up quite a bit. Another thing, too, that we might mention, and that is, we're going to get into chapter 3 in just a moment, new matter, and there's a certain place that they crossed. And one of the things that we don't often do is we don't link up the New Testament with Hebrew Old Testament history. And I want to show you for a moment here. Now, we're going to see them crossing. They cross over the Jordan, chapter 3, that we're about to take. But let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 23. So the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 23. Now in John chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "And John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." Now, you link this up, link it up back with the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. So let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. And in Matthew 3:13, this shows Jesus coming, shows the baptism of Jesus. So in Matthew 3:13, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him." And then John says the words recorded in the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and so forth. Now, the interesting thing is that those who study the the cities of the Bible and so forth, and they look very carefully at the topography and whatever, it is an established fact that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan at the same place that Joshua led them across to attack Jericho. And so therefore there was a time lapse of roughly, for about 1,400 years, but at the same spot, Jesus later was baptized. I think that's very interesting. So then also, too, because of the movie, the Ten Commandments and Carlton Heston and so forth, and Moses and, this going through the Red Sea sort of a thing, there's a lot of attention given to the fact that as they were escaping from Egypt, they, walked through the Red Sea. But let us also remember that this was a mighty miracle of God when they crossed the Jordan River, because it was a very, very deep river, certainly in many, many places. And the miracle of God is very, very heavy in this section also. So therefore, it wasn't once, but it was twice that God actually blocked the water. Okay, well, let's get underway then with Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. So it says, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days," so there's that 3 days, "that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it," or in other words, carrying it, "then you shall remove from your place and go after it." So here the Ark of the Covenant went before them. Verse 4, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits." That'd be about a half a mile. So there was about a half a mile distance between the Ark and the army that was following. "Come not near unto it, that you may know that the way by..." Try that again. "Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore." You haven't passed, at least in this fashion is the idea, across the Jordan River this way before. "And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now this is somewhat reminiscent of... This is somewhat reminiscent of the book of Exodus back there, because remember when Moses went up to get the commandments, there was this rope that was down there at the base, and the people were not allowed to even go near, that the base of the mountain. If they went beyond the rope, either both man and beast would die. Now, this was symbolic of the holiness of God. And here, there's a distance between the ark and the people that are following it. And I think also the same concept is there, the holiness of God. Now, this is important to understand, because that's the problem, in a sense, with your neighbors and with my neighbors. They don't understand the holiness of God, and they don't understand what a terrible thing sin is in His eyes. And therefore, they make light of sin, and they don't understand what a horrible thing it is. Now, we continue, and then it says in verse 6, "And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee." So now we look back and we see Joshua as a great man of God. But at this time, people were wondering, it looks like we're going to go into the jaws of death. Will God back up Joshua as he backed up Moses? And here the Lord kind of comforts Joshua, and he says, look at, he says, I'm going to show them that I'm with you just as much as I was with Moses. So it says in verse 8, and thou shalt command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you. Notice that term, the living God. The living God is among you. And that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Now there's a place where all seven of those tribes are listed. That's the entire Canaan land has seven major tribes, and there they are. Seven, of course, is a complete number. Now, one of the things that I just want to pause here for a moment, if you don't mind, is that you hear the term the living God. Here it is, right in front of us in this particular verse. So Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God. Now, the living God is something that we may tend to kind of not think about that much, and yet we should dwell on that concept, because there's a tendency on the part of men to trust in gods that are not gods at all. They will put their trust in idols of some particular sort. So we saw these idols that were carved out of wood and stone and whatever. And the idols that men trust in today is another form of idolatry. In other words, they have an excessive desire for riches, and they put their trust in that. But the riches are not living. They put their trust in prestige or power, and yet this rises and falls depending upon the circumstances of life. But the living God, you see, is one who can move and protect and help when you need him. One of the things that I might mention is the fact that I believe, as we're about to get into the real heavy supernatural thing here tonight, one of the things we might remember is that I don't think it's improper to put God to the test when we're being led by the Spirit of God to do something. Now, what I mean by that is this. There are people who witness Jesus Christ by going door to door. Or they will witness on the streets. They'll pass out tracts in the street. I think this is fine. This is a good idea when you are led by the Spirit of God to do so. However, on the other hand, it seems to me that it would be better to show that our God is a living God, if at all possible. Now, one of the ways that a person could do that would be as follows. Now, think about this. Let's suppose that you are led by the Spirit of God to witness Jesus Christ in your neighborhood. Lord knows the Jehovah Witnesses are around enough. Okay, now, but we're led by the Spirit of God, and we go there. Okay, now, it seems to me that if you're not careful, what you might do is you might talk about the Lord and say, hey, come to my church on Sunday. Join the particular group that I'm in. However, I think that it's a much better way to have our focus really upon Jesus, and I think a very proper thing to do is to knock on a doorbell. Or this could be anyone that you would meet. Maybe it wouldn't be a doorbell. Maybe it would be a business acquaintance. Who knows? But just say, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to show you that my God is a what? Living God. What are some needs that you have in your life? And if you would like, we get their permission, if you would like, I would be happy to lift up before my God, my Jesus, who is the living God, the needs that you have in your life, and then we will see what our living God does to bless these needs after we have prayed. That, to me, is a way that, granted that we are led by the Spirit to witness to people, either, you know, just as we meet them in business life or our neighborhood or going door to door, that is the thing to do. Well, I think I've mentioned this before, but sometimes when I was first asked to pray with people, I used to say, oh, you know, for a healing, I say, oh, Lord, make it a strong believer. I wanted strong believers. But then it dawned on me that Jesus dealt with the unbelievers. You see, if you go to a pagan home, the Lord is so anxious to have that person come to his son that he will many times alter the course of nature. He will alter the course of circumstances. He will directly intervene in human affairs in order to bring a person to Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, I can't work miracles, but I don't see anything wrong in asking my God, our God, who is the living God, to show himself real. I've done that time and time again. I've been talking to somebody about Jesus, and I say, well, now look at, you know, one way you can do it, maybe not as direct as what I just said, but another way would be just to say, okay, now look at, I've been talking to you about the fact that Jesus is not mere man, but he's actually the Son of God. Why don't you tonight, if you have an open heart at all, kneel down beside your bed before you get into your bed and make this simple prayer. Jesus, if you're alive, as Jerry Cooney said you were, and if you are not mere man, but you are actually God, make yourself real to me. And you know what? I believe in my heart that if that prayer is said sincerely by an unbeliever, you know, Lord, show me that you're real, I believe that Jesus Christ will. I don't know how he'll do it, but he's the living God. When you read Voice magazine, for example, you come across testimony after testimony after testimony of where people have been in various circumstances of life, and the Lord has made himself real to them. And so therefore, as we look here at this verse in Joshua chapter 3, and we have in verse 10, and Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and so forth. So therefore, I think that living should be underlined in your Bible if you're the type that underlines. Anyway, then verse 11, he says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into the Jordan. Notice it says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. It could have said, of the Lord of all the heaven. You know, people say, oh yes, God minds his business up there, but boy, I got problems down here that the Lord doesn't know about. No, the Lord knows about problems down here because he's the Lord over the earth as well as in heaven. People don't understand that. They don't understand that, and they've been told by Satan, oh, don't bother God with little things, you know, and all that sort of thing. Well, not so. Then Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Now verse 12, Joshua 3:12. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand in one heap. King James words here. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they who bore the ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks at the time of harvest. See, there would be an indication of how deep the water was at that time by the fact that it was overflowing at harvest season. All right. It says that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarethan. And those that came down toward the sea of the Arabah, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed completely over the Jordan. Now that's a mighty miracle of God. I like to read that. I like to read this in the Living Bible, starting in about verse 13. So Joshua chapter 3 and verse 13. I'll read that in the Living here. And it's very well done, I believe, in this translation. So Joshua chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Let's start with verse 12. So it says, now select 12 men, one from each tribe, for a special task. Verse 13, when the priests who are carrying the ark touch the water with their feet, the river will stop flowing as though held back by a dam and will pile up as though against an invisible wall. Now it was the harvest season and the Jordan was overflowing all its banks. But as the people set out to cross the river, and as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, suddenly, far up the river at the city of Adam, near Zarathan, the water began piling up as though against a dam. And the water below that point flowed on to the Salt Sea until the riverbed was empty. Then all the people crossed at a spot where the river was close to the city of Jericho. And the priests who were carrying the ark stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan and waited as all the people passed by. And then it kind of continues here. Let's take a couple of verses from chapter 4 to see these 12 men. And it says, when all the people were safely across, the Lord said to Joshua, tell the 12 men chosen for a special task, one from each tribe, each to take a stone from where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan and to carry them out and pile them up as a monument at the place where you camp tonight. So there we see that really beautiful miracle of God. And I think the King James language there is really nice. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out to you here real quick, we'll close in just a minute. We'll just take this one chapter. But there are really, sometimes we run into high water in our lives, high waters of circumstances where there's an awful lot of problems that we have. Go for a moment here to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. Now here in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, we have these words. Now notice God speaking this time through Isaiah, and this is meant for you and I to remember when the water are kind of high and rough. Now, it says as follows. So Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. How beautiful that is. Those are those testings that we go through sometimes. So again, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So let's remember that. Maybe Isaiah wrote that verse under the anointing of the Spirit because of what happened here. Now, one last little thing, and I'll close, and that is, we saw how the Lord, you know, blessed them as they crossed the Jordan River in a miraculous way. Now, also, here is a little bit more of the mystical. Hang on. The new birth is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The miracle is that our spirit that was dead because of the sins that we have committed comes alive. That is miraculous. That is miraculous. And also, too, when it is a genuine rebirth. Now, listen to this. Hang on to this. This is kind of important to understand. When there is a genuine rebirth, God doesn't change your heart. What God does is He gives you a new heart. There's no place that you can read about that I can remember in the Old Testament where the Lord says, well, I'm going to change somebody's heart. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And so when you see people who used to be unbelievers and then they become believers, there's such a total change that they're new individuals. Why is that? Because they don't have a changed heart, they have a new heart. All right, the final thing that I'd like to do before we close is I'd like to contrast this just a moment with what happened in the Red Sea so that we can see a little bit of the difference. So if you'd like to go to Exodus chapter 14 to have it be real clear, I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. But go to Exodus 14:1, please, and we'll close with this with just a little bit of a contrast as to what did happen back in Exodus. So we have these words, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 1. And it says, Jehovah now instructed Moses. So here we're back to 40 years before, roughly. Tell the people to turn toward Piha Heroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and to camp there along the shore. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will think, those Israelites are trapped now between the desert and the sea. See, they were in kind of like a little horseshoe thing where they couldn't get out. Verse 4, and once again I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after you. I have planned this to gain great honor and glory over Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So they camped where they were told. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelis were not planning to return to Egypt after, guess what here, 3 days, all right, but to keep on going, Pharaoh and his staff became bold again. What is this we have done, letting all these slaves get away, they asked. So Pharaoh led the chase in his chariot, followed by the pick of Egypt's chariot corps, 600 chariots in all, and other chariots driven by Egyptian officers. 8. He pursued the people of Israel, for they had taken much of the wealth of Egypt with them. Pharaoh's entire cavalry, horses, chariots, and charioteers were used in the chase, and the Egyptian army overtook the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore near Piha Heroth across from Baal Zephon. 10. As the Egyptian army approached, the people of Israel saw them far in the distance, speeding after them, and they were terribly frightened, and cried out to the Lord to help them. And they turned against Moses, whining, "Have you brought us out here to die in the desert because there were not enough graves for us in Egypt? Why did you make us leave Egypt?" 12. Isn't this what we told you while we were slaves? To leave us alone? We said it would be better to be slaves to the Egyptians than dead in the wilderness. So see their lack of faith. See, you know, one thing that they had was a slave mentality. That's why there's probably a greater success that Joshua has, because of the you know, walking with the Lord over a longer period of time. So they had the slave mentality, which is always thinking defeat. Then verse 13, but Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid, just stand where you are and watch, and you will see the wonderful way the Lord will rescue you today. The Egyptians you are looking at, you will never see them again. 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you won't need to lift a finger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Quit praying and get the people moving. Forward, march. Use your rod. Hold it out over the water, and the sea will open up a path before you, and all the people of Israel shall walk through on dry ground." See, that's the first time it was dry ground. 17, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will go in after you, and you will see the honor I will get in defeating Pharaoh and all his armies, chariots, and horsemen. And all Egypt shall know that I am Jehovah." 19, "Then the angel of God," who of course would be Jesus, "then the angel of God, who was leading the people of Israel, moved the cloud around behind them." 20, "and it stood between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. And that night, as it changed to a pillar of fire, it gave darkness to the Egyptians, but light to the people of Israel. So the Egyptians couldn't find the Israelis." 21. "Meanwhile, Moses stretched his rod over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the sea, with walls of water on each side, and a strong east wind blew all that night, drying the sea bottom." 22. "So the people of Israel walked through the sea on dry ground." 23. "Then the Egyptians followed them between the walls of water. Then the Egyptians followed them between the walls of water along the bottom of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. But in the early morning, Jehovah looked down from the cloud of fire upon the array of the Egyptians and began to harass them." 25. "Their chariot wheels began coming off." I'm sure the Lord used angels to do this. "Their chariot wheels began coming off so that their chariots scraped along the dry ground. 'Let's get out of here,' the Egyptians yelled. 'Jehovah is fighting for them and against us.'" 26. "When all the Israelites were on the other side, the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over, stretch out your hand again over the sea, so that the waters will come back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen.'" 27, Moses did, and the sea returned to normal beneath the morning light. The Egyptians tried to flee, but the Lord drowned them in the sea. The water covered the path and the chariots and horsemen. And of all the army of Pharaoh that chased after Israel through the sea, not one remained alive. The people of Israel had walked through on dry land, and the waters had been walled up on either side of them. 30. Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and the people of Israel saw the Egyptians dead, washed up on the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty miracle the Lord had done for them against the Egyptians, they were afraid and revered the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. We can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord at this point. If you would like to become a member of the family of God, just say this prayer after us with all of your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
you want me to be.
You want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.